Thanks for listening to this podcast of The Exchange with Ed Stetzer. There are many more podcasts available at myfaithradio.com. Your support makes it possible. Thank you.
Make sure your marriage is healthy, because our kids, they're watching. They're watching every single move we make. And so really hone in on your marriage, because the more you are together as a married couple, the easier it will be to parent together.
Thanks for joining us on The Exchange with Ed Stetzer, where we discuss true thoughts and theology. On today's show, Ed spoke with Dr. Joshua Straub about his unique parent-first approach to raising children. Dr. Straub is a therapist, a speaker, and a family advocate who uses his experience and knowledge in trauma therapy to help people around the world, most notably in Rwanda after the 1994 genocide. He served as a counselor in a maximum security juvenile detention center in Pennsylvania. He's formerly the executive pastor at Woodland Hills Family Church in Branson, Missouri, and he's the co-author of a new book and Bible study called Safe House. Before we hear from Ed and Dr. Straub, let's hear from another godly parent and leader, Dr. Tony Evans.
Either the enemies of God will rule or God's standards will rule, because God's people are so influential. And so what are we told to do in Scripture? We're told to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then the stuff comes later. You know, we've been so passionate about going after the stuff, we've lost the kingdom, or lost its influence in our lives. And that's why we're having racial division, even in the church, divorce, like water taking place in families. That's why we're having loss of priorities and the accommodating to the world, even by the church, compromise. We're having all that because we haven't sought the kingdom first. We sought the culture first. And that's what we're getting. We're getting the culture, and we're not getting the king and his rule. So when you decide, when I decide to take on true discipleship, which is really creating kingdom citizens, true discipleship is creating citizens. You know, we give a pledge to allegiance. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America. We pledge our allegiance, and we do it all the time. I mean, we do it at football games and baseball games, and we do it at school. We do it. In other words, they're constant reminders of the commitment to the nation of which we are a part. Well, God is looking for a pledge of allegiance. He's the king. His fear is the kingdom. And he wants to know from his people he can get them to cross their heart and hope to die, because they are committed to a king and a kingdom, and they will make their decisions consistently by whether it is acceptable or unacceptable to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Do you think Christianity is irrelevant, boring, predictable? Think again. Here's author Jefferson Bethke.
What if Christianity isn't what you think? What if the God who made all things good, all this beautiful creation around us, is inviting us to a bigger and deeper story? When you look at Scripture, you see that it's this huge epic drama, this huge epic narrative, calling us to put our lives on the line for God and for Jesus. We're putting our story behind and following and coming under his reign, his rule, and his story. And so the question is, what if Christianity is less about going to heaven when you die and more about bringing that heaven down here onto earth? And that means our life matters, how we live it matters, and what story we're living matters. So when Jesus is saying, follow me into this bigger story, into this better story, will we say yes, and will we follow?
Join Jefferson Bethke on a six-week Bible study on finding your place in God's great story. It's entitled, It's Not What You Think. Learn more at lifeway.com/not what you think.
So Joshua, thanks for joining us here on The Exchange.
Thank you for having me.
Well, glad you're doing it. So we want to talk a little bit, first and foremost, about your new book sitting on my desk right now. I was looking at it just a little while ago. Tell us about, what's the whole point of, I mean, Safe House, we think of CIA safe houses. That's not the theme. Tell us about it.
So Safe House is, so for the past 15 years, I've been counseling juvenile delinquents and troubled families. And I also got my PhD. And in that process, I would study the research of really what is the best, what I believed was the best counseling techniques that were also not just research-based, but primarily biblically-based. I love to take what science is showing about relationships and how we relate and how it's proving the Bible to be true. And so counseling for 15 years, troubled families, and then we had kids ourselves. And if you are familiar with the parenting world today, it is an anxiety-prone, guilt-ridden shame. You need to do this technique, that technique, this technique. And I mean, there's so many opinions and everything out there. And we had two babies that were just absolutely chaos, acid reflux, screaming through the night, and then very strong-willed. My wife and I are both firstborn, type A, driven individuals. And so we're going, how do we as parents in this next generation really raise our kids to live, love, and lead well? And how can we simplify this thing? This thing's got to be a little bit simpler. And so through all that research, basically what I found was that there was one key principle through research that when you distill it down can be the key to raising kids who live, love, and lead well. And so we said, okay, let's take what I've done with families. Now let's apply it to our own family, and let's see this stuff come to life and see how well we can do it together. And that one key factor was emotional safety. And that's really what it comes down to when I describe a safe house. There's a phrase that I use that it's the posture from which we parent, not the techniques that matters most. So, because there's so many techniques, there's so many, behavior modification, and, you know, we're going to reward good behavior, and we're going to have consequences for negative behavior. That's great for younger kids, but it's the most basic of moral development. It doesn't engage the brain of our kids the way that two-way communication does. Mm-hmm. And so this whole idea of emotional safety is really that posture from which where we begin. That's the point.
Okay, so I was reading the Grant study. The Grant study is this 75-year longitudinal study at the Harvard Medical School. Took with a group of Harvard sophomores, 1939, 1944, an odd group, 200 plus, all men, tracked them over 75 years. The President Kennedy was one of them. One of them died in the street of alcohol poisoning. Anyway, the end of the, it's still going on. So at the end of the, recently, the researcher said that the key that kind of points to personal fulfillment, you know, the happiness, et cetera, is the warmth of personal relationships. It's not the Harvard degree, it's not intelligence, it's not biology, it's the warmth of those personal relationships. And as I was looking through your book, I was sort of struck by, this is sort of a starting point, and really a place where this essential foundation of the brain, of that safety is laid. So we hear a lot about that today. Why does that matter so much, even in brain wiring and chemistry and all that?
Let me go to Philippians 4, okay, if I can, because I think Paul was a neuroscientist.
Wow, and that's the first time I've actually heard that. And,
If you look at Philippians 4, he says, let your reasonableness be made known to everybody. And that word reasonableness there in the Greek is a disposition for seeking the best of another individual. It's crucial for maintaining community. And then, so it's let your reasonableness be made known. The Lord is near. Therefore, be anxious for nothing. The brain grows from the bottom to the top. The bottom part of the brain where the brainstem meets the brain is known as the fight, flight, or freeze response. It's when you're under fear, you're under stress, or you're under duress, you're going to either fight or you're going to flee. In some cases, you freeze if you've been traumatized or that kind of thing. As we age, and that's the instinctual, God-given survival mechanism of that He created for us. As our brain grows and as we grow throughout our later childhood, early teen, and into our teen years, the top part of the brain, it grows from the bottom to the top, the part of the brain behind the eyes is critical for problem solving. It's critical for emotion regulation, cognitive flexibility, social skills. But the one that I love the most is a fruit of the Spirit, self-control. What we're trying to do with our kids over time is we're trying to help them develop self-control so that when we launch them into college or when they leave the home, they're making decisions, even in stress and fear, on their own with self-control, emotion regulation, cognitive flexibility. They're able to problem solve. But what's really cool about this passage is Paul writes that when we're anxious, he says, be anxious for nothing, but go to the Lord, go to the Father by prayer and supplication, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Then in verse 7, he says, finally, brothers, think upon things that are noble and pure and true and holy.
We can't think. I think Paul realized when you're anxious, when you're stressed, when you're in that fight or flight, you have an inability to truly think. That's why as crisis responders, when people have just experienced a crisis, we say don't make any major decisions. Don't sell your home. Don't quit your job. Don't leave your spouse. Don't make any major decisions. When our kids are overwhelmed, when our kids are stressed, when they're throwing temper tantrums, when they're talking back to us, there's something going on in that fight or flight. They're anxious. That as parents, a lot of times what we'll try to do in that moment is we'll try to lecture them. We'll try to talk to them. But the reality is it isn't going to connect from point to point because they're not thinking straight. That ability to be warm, as you mentioned, that ability to be, to just, I talk about it and describe it as leading in grace rather than truth. If we lead in grace, we become, as parents, in a finite way, we can become that peace for our kids to calm their brains so that we then can begin to reason. And what research shows is it's that warm, safe environment that is the environment that allows the brain to actually grow.
Okay, so when I hear that, and maybe people listening will hear that, and they'll say, okay, wait a second, are we talking about permissive parenting? You know, we're talking about, you know, Dr. Spock's baby and childcare, where basically the idea was you would just sort of reason with your three-year-old, which made you wonder if you ever had a three-year-old. And so how is that different? How is a safe house different than permissive parenting?
Yeah, so in safe house, I describe, basically I build it, first of all, on the foundation of a secure parent, which we could come back to. And I spend the first three chapters really talking about our own story. Because as parents, we are co-authoring our children's stories. A lot of times it's connected to how we were parented. It's connected to either we parent the same way as our parents or we go to the opposite extreme of our parents to compensate for it. But really, our ability to be present with our kids and not take that teenager talking back to us and going, I hate you personally, but to really get in behind what's going on, a lot of times depends on how reconciled our own stories are. So we begin there. But to answer your question, on top of that, then I describe it as four walls, that we basically need to build four walls over time, and we need to balance those four walls. The first two walls are exploration and protection. That And when you hear me say the word protection, a lot of times we hear today that helicopter parent, overprotective homes, and that's what we see the trends in our culture today. But the reality is that research shows that exploration, one research study found that the more access a toddler has to the home, the more self-competent and self-confident they are later in life as adults.
What do you mean access? I'm not sure I follow.
Meaning the more rooms they have access to.
Right.
Having the yard to play versus restricting them to maybe one particular room or just sitting them in a playpen and not allowing them to move around.
Right.
The ability to explore. But the reality is we don't want our kids to explore too far lest they run out into the street and get hit by a car.
Sure.
So that wall of protection over time has to be balanced.
Right.
The problem is that what we end up doing in our culture today is we end up overprotecting our kids and we don't allow them to explore life's consequences. We don't allow them to experience failure, for instance. So we'll do their homework for them. We'll call the teacher. We'll rescue them. And that's kind of what's happening. So they're not exactly experiencing. That's emotionally unsafe. That research shows that is emotionally unsafe. The other two walls that I described that sit perpendicular to exploration and protection are grace and truth. And I know they're biblical terms. A lot of researchers will use love and logic or love and limits or that kind of thing. Grace and truth to me go a little bit beyond that in the sense of there are truths about life that we need to teach our kids that go beyond discipline. For instance, we need to teach our kids how to manage money well. But on the other side of that is grace. And I describe it that we always need to lead in grace, unconditional favor. And so when we lead in grace, but the problem, and so then just to describe this without getting too overly complicated with it, what you describe as permissive parenting is what I describe as the BFF parent. So when these walls are out of balance, the BFF parent, the best friend forever, and that's, by the way, research is showing today, surveys are showing that most millennials, over 50% of millennials say that's the way they want a parent. They want a parent as the BFF parent. That is a high wall of grace and a high wall of exploration. It's a high wall of grace, meaning I'm not going to set limits. I'm not going to set that truth in my child's life. And I'm going to allow them to explore. I'm going to give them all kinds of options. I'm going to let them reason. But when they hit consequences, it's the world's fault. It's not their fault. Because I believe that they're God's gift to Earth.
Yeah.
And I'm going to let them explore, But when they explore too far, it's the world's fault, if that makes sense. And I use Mean Girls in the book as an example. The mom comes in, and her 15-year-old daughter's laying in bed with her boyfriend, and she says, can I get you guys anything? Can I get you a Coke, a condom, that kind of thing, right? It's like we allow our kids to explore further than they should at the age that they're at. We age inappropriately, if you will, allow them to explore too far. That's the BFF parent. So, no, to answer your question, this idea of permissive parenting, it's about a balance. We need to balance these. A safe house is truly balancing these four walls over time.
What are they?
Exploration, protection, grace, and truth.
I've been in my church for years. At the beginning, I had a great experience.
Every week I felt challenged by my pastor. I felt encouraged by small group.
I felt motivated by the message, no complaints. But after a while, things changed.
I felt like I was coasting. Church felt just so routine. I wasn't getting much out of church anymore.
Was it someone else's fault? My pastor? My small group?
Was it me? I was stuck in a rut. God showed me my attitude was all wrong.
And slowly started to change me. I had quit serving. Church had become all about me and my needs, rather than God and His glory.
I began to sit back and let everyone else serve.
But by His grace...
By His grace...
By His grace, the Lord changed my attitude from...
I want to I will.
I will.
I will.
I will. 9 Traits of the Outwardly Focused Christian. Book by Tom Rainer from BH Publishing. Learn more at tomrainer.com/I will.
Welcome back to The Exchange with Ed Stetzer. Our featured guest today is author, speaker, and family advocate, Dr. Joshua Straub. We have the second part of their conversation after Carmen Fowler-LaBerge encourages us from Scripture.
Hi, my name is Carmen Fowler-LaBerge, and I'm here to encourage you to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus has taken hold of you. Each and every one of us has an opportunity to engage the world with the mind of Christ and with the winsome spirit of Christ. And so my encouragement to you today is to enter into authentic conversations with your neighbors and your friends. Equip the lay people in your congregation in order to have everyday conversations where they do engage in the reality of apologetics, bridging those gaps with their neighbors and friends in order to pave the way for the introduction of the gospel. Today, so many people, even though they live across the driveway, they live a chasm away in terms of their understanding of who God is, what God desires, and that God is good. And so let us restore the nobility of marriage, let us redeem the culture, and let us do so by introducing it to the Christ who came to redeem.
Josh, I'm struck by the fact that I was a parenting expert before I had kids, right? And I think a lot of us are. And so now, but now, you know, I've got kids, I got teenagers. It is stunning how humbling that is, how much of a blessing it is. I love my girls, but how much of a challenge it is. I know a lot of people I talk to, when I actually will say that when I'm speaking or teaching, I'll say, you know, just pray for me. I'm just trying to make it through. And people come up to me afterwards and say, sometimes they're ashamed. Sometimes they didn't know it'd be this hard. They don't know what to do. They're beleaguered and about ready to give up. What would you say to them?
Yeah. First of all, parenting is the most difficult task, I believe, on the planet. We have 2 very difficult children, acid reflux, colic, you name it. And I think God humbles us in the very thing that He calls us to, so we don't pull our britches up too high and think that we have it all together. One of the biggest difficulties for us has been trying to manage both ministry and being parents of really young children. And I think one of the biggest things for all of us is, starting with Romans, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I want to say this too, there is no condemnation for anybody listening to me and you today talking right now. Parenting is a very shaming, guilt-ridden task. There's mom shaming going on in our culture, and it's rampant.
Constant.
It's constant. Yeah. What I really am challenging parents to do is to say, hey, listen, I can't change the world. You can't change the world. But together, if we come together as a group of parents and we see another parent, a child throwing a temper tantrum in the grocery store or a child screaming on an airplane, surround that parent, because there's so many eyes looking at you, or at least if they're not, you feel like they are, that if we as a generation of parents, especially in the church, can come around and support one another, I believe that raising the next generation of kids who love God and love others well begins in the home, and it starts with us as parents. And if we can come together and support one another as parents, it makes the task all the easier. Don't isolate yourself. We live in, I believe, one of, if not the most individualistic culture in history.
Certainly historically. The idea that you would raise your kids by yourself, away from your extended family, outside of your village, it's an oddity historically, and there's some consequences.
Go to Moses, Deuteronomy 6. He says, hear, O Israel. He's given his speech, and he's saying, you know, hear, O Israel, is how we leave a legacy to the next generation. That's not just to parents. That's to the entire church. So what I really encourage parents to do is to come around, especially if you don't have family nearby, come around in the church. What my wife and I did is we have adopted grandparents, where they watch our kids every Friday night so we can go on date night. Their kids don't live in the area. Our parents don't live in the area. So they've become adopted grandparents to us. I also love taking young 20-something or young even high schoolers to come into our home to babysit our kids as adopted aunts and uncles, if you will, to watch us do life, to watch our marriage, to watch our kids, to not only just help us with babysitting our kids, but to also, we can mentor them vicariously, and they understand, you know, what marriage looks like. It's beyond their parents to see other people doing it well. I believe that's what the church is, and I believe that's what we're called to. So if you're doing this alone, or you're a pastor and your congregation, they feel alone, build that community, strengthen that community as families, because that's really where I believe it begins.
Okay, so what if you got to begin again? What if you've messed up? What if maybe they get safe house, they read it, they say, man, I need to create a safe house, but, and there's some in there specifically about this, but they're sort of disheartened. How do you start again? How do you get from the mess up into a safe house?
Yeah, I think it's a really great question, and it's something for all of us. My parents are divorced. My parents divorced when I was 10. I experienced that, and it was one thing that I never wanted to put my family through. So one of the things that I would really really recommend, for some people, they need counseling. For some, they need to go to find a really good Christian counselor where they can process some of this past. For others, it might just be journaling. It might be just looking at past issues and ways that they were parented and just sitting down and journaling through some of that. Maybe writing a letter forgiving a parent for the way that they interacted, especially if that parent doesn't mean you have to send it.
Sure.
It might just be, forgiveness is a one-way street. It's reconciliation that's a two-way street. If you're holding bitterness towards a parent, begin to process that, whether it's in a journal or finding a parenting small group or another group of dads or moms that you can connect with and process with. For my wife and I, I have a group of dads that I spend time with. She has a group of moms she spends time with. And these are just people that we do life with, that we can just, you know, be safe ourselves with, because that's where a true safe house begins, by our relationship with Jesus first and foremost. And my relationship with Jesus is stronger when I'm connected to another group of dads or another group of men who are holding me accountable. So it really begins there. It could be Christian counseling, it could be just writing and journaling, or truly connecting with other like-minded parents.
So this is helping you to reset.
To reset.
And then go through, we talk about some of the walls that you sort of build, the positive and negative aspects of some of those things. Okay, so talk to me a little bit about what do you say about the parent? Because you mentioned your parents.
Yeah.
I come from a divorced family. My wife comes from a divorced family, multiple divorces. And how do you, what would you say to a parent who maybe feels like making the same mistakes that their parents made? I find the phrases, maybe this happens to everybody, but you know, one of my kids comes in summertime and says, "Dad, there's not anything to do." And I'll say, "I am not the provider of things to do." That's what my mother used to say to me. Where did that come from? But there are other, I mean, those are funny things, but what if we feel like we're just making the mistakes our parents did all over?
Yeah. And again, going back to those first three things, you know, it might take some processing, because you can tell the quality of a person's relationship by their ability to do narrative recall, to tell a story. So for instance, if I say, "What was your relationship like with your mom?" And you say, "Oh, I've had a good mom. She was really good." And I say, "Well, what? Just describe that for me." "Oh, you just know she was just there. Your inability to describe detail speaks volumes about that relationship. It's the same thing with God, too, by the way. Tell me about your relationship with God. Oh, God is good all the time. God is good. How has He been good to you?
Right.
The ability to go back into your story and knit that story together is what really builds the brain and reconnects us into that relationship. I would say this. Number one, make sure your marriage, if you're married, make sure your marriage is healthy. Because our kids don't do as they say, as we say, they do as we do. They're watching.
Right.
Just exactly as you said, they're watching every single move we make. And so really hone in, and I would say this, apply a date night at least once a week. Shoot for once a week. We usually get about three times a month. We shoot for once a week. Really hone in on your marriage, because your children are going to, their marriage is going to emulate what your marriage looks like. And the more you are together as a married couple, the easier it will be to parent together as well. So I would say begin there for sure. The other thing is this. If you feel like you're constantly messing up as a parent, the ability to be able to get down eye level with your children and ask for forgiveness and to say, I'm sorry that I yelled at you. I'm sorry that I spoke to you that way. I'm sorry that I came at you out of anger. The Bible says that we're supposed to practice forgiveness a lot. Research shows that the ultimate of relationships, the ultimate, is a word called repair. The Bible calls it forgiveness, and it tells us to practice it a lot. When we ask for forgiveness from our kids, when we feel like we've messed up, what it does is it shows our kids, number one, that we as parents are not perfect. But what it also does is it shows our kids how when they're not perfect and how when they mess up, how they're supposed to deal with that and how they're supposed to go to another individual and deal with that. And by the way, this is the cool part. This is kind of that guilt-free drop, if you will. What scientific research shows is that if we get this right, just 2 out of 5 times, the emotional safety piece, if we get it right 2 out of 5 times, 40% of the time that you're doing well as a parent. Mm. So just to take the pressure off.
Yeah, sigh of relief.
Sigh of relief. We're going to mess up.
Yeah.
We are fallen creatures. We are broken individuals. We're going to mess up. But the more that we can just keep a mindful attitude that that warmth, that leading in grace, seeking forgiveness when we do mess up. We get that right 2 out of 5 times, we're on our way to raising some pretty good kids. Yeah.
For resources, books, and Bible studies mentioned in the show, visit edstetzer.com. And while you're there, check out past episodes or read the latest study and analysis from Lifeway Research. Thanks for joining us on The Exchange, and we hope you'll be back with us again next week.
Thanks for joining Ed Stetzer and his team for this week's radio edition of The Exchange. Hear this and other past broadcasts of The Exchange, read up on the latest trends from Lifeway Research, and insights and articles from Ed and his team by visiting edstetzer.com. The Exchange is presented by Lifeway Christian Resources in cooperation with Faith Radio and Northwestern Media. Thanks for listening to the Exchange Radio Podcast. Programming like this is made available through your support. Find out more at myfaithradio.com.